you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're working our way through 1 Peter. We've been in no hurry, so... Yeah. We've been squeezing some of these verses and seeing what we can extract from 1 Peter 2. We dealt with the Lord's desire, and the desire is that we should desire God's sincere milk of the Word, verse 2 says, so that we can grow. Five impediments to growth are the things he mentions in verse 1, laying aside malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking. These are things that can hinder our spiritual growth, things that if we don't purge them from our hearts and minds, they will keep us spiritual infants all of our days. And if we're going to grow, we're going to have to desire God's sincere milk of the Word. The passage here it's not a contrast between the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. You know, like sometimes the Bible does make that contrast. But here, the idea is that just as a baby longs for, craves its mother's milk and doesn't want Coca-Cola, it wants its mother's milk, so we should desire the Word of God with that same craving, intensity, longing, hunger, and not be satisfied or content with anything less than that. I believe that's one of the problems in American Christianity today, that too many Christians are content with less than the sincere milk of the Word, sincere being, according to at least some definitions, sincere being from the Latin that means without wax. And as we mentioned before, back in the days of pottery and things like that, when you sometimes stuff would have cracks in it, they'd have to sell it almost as flawed, but some of the potters would melt wax and rub it into those cracks and make it look really good, and they'd sell it, and the first time it got hot, you know, the wax would melt and you realize you bought a flawed vessel. But they started actually selling vessels. They called them sincere vessels, sincere being without wax. Anyway, we're to desire the sincere milk of the Word. And we also looked last time, beginning in verse 4, that we're coming to the Lord. Verse 3 says, if so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. You believe that? We've tasted, we've partaken, we know the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, verse 4 says, as unto a living stone. And we talked about that last week. In fact, the Lord as a living stone. And we see here that he was a stone disallowed of men. So a rejected stone. We also saw verse 5 that you are a living stone. And we are to be built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We talked about what kind of sacrifices are acceptable to God and brought out. I think that was important for us to know that things like worship and praise, you know, we're to offer up a sacrifice of praise. The Bible speaks of many things as a part of our acceptable sacrifices that we render to the Lord. And then he says in verse 6, wherefore also it's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded or shall not be ashamed. So we see the Lord as a living stone. We see him as a rejected stone. We see him as a chief cornerstone. And then we also saw in verse 8 that the Lord is called a stone of stumbling, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble. What do they stumble at? They stumble at the Word. verse 8 says. They stumble at the word. And the word stumble means exactly that, to stumble, to trip over. They trip over the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed, the King James. They stumbled over the word not only in biblical times. You know, people are stumbling over the word still today. Multitudes still today, still to this hour, stumble over the word of the Lord, the message of Christ, and the Christ of the Bible. Verse 8 says, a rock of offense. Offense there is the Greek word scandalon, where we get our word scandalize or scandal. But our English is actually maybe a little bit different today, and I'll tell you why. If you look up the word scandalize, it means something shocking. It means something like revolting, something appalling. It's just scandalized them. It was something that would cause people outrage or disgust. That's what the idea is. It would be something offensive. Today, almost nothing is scandalizing the public in America. Nothing scandalizes anymore. The Bible speaks of those who are actually proud of what they should be ashamed of. Their glory is in their shame, the Bible says. In other words, they should be ashamed, but instead they're proud of their activities and what they do. Do you realize that the idea of stumbling, scandalized, being scandalized by something? I had a fella just tell me today, he said, nothing shocks me anymore. Nothing shocks me anymore. And it's just about true. People don't stumble, they're not scandalized by just about anything. Oh, except for one thing, Jesus Christ and the Bible. They are still scandalized by the Bible. What? They are not scandalized by a person's sin. Oh no, that doesn't scandalize anybody. But if you call what they do sin, then that scandalizes them. They're scandalized by the truth. They're scandalized by the Word of God. What a change. And you know, our society is rapidly changing. I read just today that in 2004 wasn't that long ago. 2004, 60% of Americans believed that homosexual marriage was wrong. 30% believed it was good and acceptable. That was in 2004. Pew Research did that poll. Pew Research is one of the more reputable of the pollsters. They did another poll last month in May of 2019. That poll said the numbers are completely reversed. Now, only 30% believe that there's something wrong with homosexual marriage, and 60% believe that it's okay. I don't know what happened to the other 10%. They don't mention it, so, but yeah, perhaps they just don't believe in marriage. But, you know, we have taken in America in a very short period of time a complete about face on that particular subject, and that particular subject has many reverberating repercussions that are affecting. Let me tell you, before this is done, it's going to affect you and me profoundly. It's going to affect you and me profoundly. Many of you have read or heard about the pastor in Canada that got arrested. Now, this guy was not even out there saying ugly things. He was just speaking the truth. Nowadays, truth scandalizes people. Now, I want you to notice verse 8 again, because Jesus Christ is described here as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. even to them which stumble at the truth. They stumble at the word. They stumble at the light. The Greek word there, the word is logos, which is used throughout the Bible to speak of the word of God. James says, be doers of the word. Be doers of the logos. That's the word. They stumble at the word. The word of God has become an offense and a stumbling block to multitudes of people. And you and I need to realize that it's been that way all along. This isn't really anything new. I do think that what we're seeing today, however, is not just an escalation, but more and more people are finding the Word of God offensive. And fewer are finding it as a place of refuge. Now, that doesn't mean you and I should get discouraged from evangelizing or from witnessing. The opposite is true. All the more, we should be sharing our faith. God's still got people he's going to rescue out there. There are people that are going to wake up out there. I mean, you woke up. But notice this idea of them stumbling. I want us to see this. They stumbled at the word, being disobedient, verse 8. Being disobedient. This same word, by the way, disobedient, is sometimes translated unbelieving. It means, you know, to believe not. Hebrews 3 uses it in verse 18. It says, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, but them that believed not? Same word that's translated here, disobedient. Why are people disobedient? Because they don't believe. That's why. They don't believe the word, so they disobey the word. That's why it's translated in a couple of different ways. In fact, right here in 1 Peter, let me show you where the same word is translated another way. 1 Peter. This is a Bible study, so I hope you don't mind turning a few places, maybe. 1 Peter 3, just turn over a page, where it says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, guess what that word is? It's the same word. They obey not. They don't believe. They don't obey. We got a phone call the other day. In fact, I still have it on my phone. One of these scam calls, you know, supposed to be the government saying, you got to call in right now, call this number right now. So, you know, I didn't call. You know why I didn't call? Because I don't believe that it's legit. So I disobeyed the call because I don't believe it's a legitimate call. Hey, of course, if they come get me, I guess maybe it was legit after all. But why do people disobey the word of God? Because they don't believe it. It's the disobedient. And then I would like for you to look at the rest of verse 8, because this has brought out a number of questions from a number of people for a long time. So even them which stumble at the word, they trip over the word, they trip over it, being disobedient to the word. And then notice this statement, whereunto also they were appointed. They were appointed. Were they appointed to disobedience? Were they appointed to stumble over the word? Were they appointed to unbelief? Or some appointed to belief and others appointed to unbelief? Or some appointed to salvation, others are appointed to damnation? Well, there are a couple of schools of thought in this regard. Those who follow the doctrines of what's commonly referred to as Calvinism, sometimes they call them the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of Calvinism, according to this teaching, Some people have been predestined, chosen, appointed to salvation, and they will be saved. Those that God appointed, chose, they will be saved, and the grace that God extends to them is irresistible, so they can't fight it, they can't resist it, they will be saved, they are His elect. And then others are appointed, chosen, and ordained by God to be damned. From eternity, He chose to damn some, and He chose to save others. And this He did just because He's God, and He can do what He wants. And He can do what He wants. He's God. He can definitely do what He wants. Now, there's another school of thought that that's not what this verse is teaching. That this verse is teaching instead that those who are disobedient, that what it is that God has appointed and ordained and chosen is that those who are disobedient to the word, those who are unbelieving, all of those are appointed to destruction, damnation, doom. Why are they appointed to doom and damnation and destruction? Is it because God did not select them to be saved? Or is it because they didn't believe on Christ the Savior and were disobedient to the commands of Scripture? I lean towards this second view that men who are not saved, women who are not saved, are those who rejected Christ. And you know, they're not saved and they rejected Christ not because God appointed them to reject Christ, but because God knew from eternity who would believe and who would not believe. And all who do not believe are appointed to damnation. He that believeth shall be saved. Mark 16:16. He that believeth not shall be damned. I believe that we do have a choice. Keep in mind that there is a very growing and very vocal school, a Calvinist school of thought. This goes back all the way to the 16th century, but it has caught new fire and gained new life in the last 10 years or so. And it's spreading like wildfire, not only in Baptist churches, but there is even now a Pentecostal Calvinism that has spread, and I believe infecting multitudes of, it's catching the attention of young people. And let me tell you why it is. It's because the young people are growing up in churches that teach nothing. They're growing up in churches that entertain them, give them a little bit of fluff and a little bit of sugar-coated message, but really never get into the Bible with them. And the Calvinist school will get more into the Scriptures, but they have their own lens, you know, through which they view the Scriptures. But for the first time, these young people are hearing the Bible. And for the first time, they are saying, hey, I want to understand this. It's growing rapidly among college-age students. And I'll tell you, I find it more than a little bit concerning because it leads to a fatalistic view of life and Scripture. Fatalism simply meaning this. If you are an honest Calvinist, then you believe either you're elected to salvation or you're not. If you're elected, you're going to be saved because God's going to save you. And nothing you do with your life is going to change that. If God has elected you, no matter how you live, You can live like a demon. You can live like a devil, a fornicating, lying, stealing, cheating, womanizing drunkard. But if you're elect, you're going to be saved no matter what. And if you're not elect, you will not be saved no matter what, because you are not one of the elect. So let me tell you what that leads to. It leads to people saying, well, if God wants to save me, he'll save me. If he don't, he won't. And it leads to multitudes of people no longer witnessing, no longer sharing their faith, because they say, well, you know, if God wants to save them, he's going to save them no matter what. I mean, they're elect, he's going to save them. And if he's not going to save them, then no matter what I do, they're not going to be saved. Anyway, I wasn't planning on talking about all of that, but I got to go back to where I was. Yes, go ahead, brother.
It makes me think of the people of Israel when they left Egypt and they were disobedient. God was going to destroy them all. I mean, he was ready to, like, wipe them all out. Moses pled, you know.
Right. In a seat.
Now, I don't know if you want to say he changed his mind or whatever, but instead of destroying them after Moses interceded for them, he decided he wasn't going to destroy them and give them a chance to be, I will use the word saved, but to come back around believing in them.
Yeah, you know, that's two things you can learn from that, and that's a good example. One of them is that while God has said he's going to destroy, let's say he's, more than once he said, I'm going to wipe these people out, or I'm going to, we see the power of intercessory prayer. When Moses stood in the gap for him, happened more than once. We can see the power of intercessory prayer. In other occasions, we see where God has pronounced a judgment, like on Nineveh. He's going to destroy Nineveh. But we saw where Jonah eventually did go over there and preach. And when the people repented, God relented. He was going to judge them. But when they repented, God relented. And he didn't judge them, or at least he didn't for quite a number of years. I think it was 40 years or so. But eventually he did. Anyway.
So that's where our witnessing can come in as intercession and save someone.
Absolutely. And we have to remember that no matter how bad people are, how wicked they are, we have to keep in mind that no one in our mind, we can't get the idea that somebody's so far gone that God can't save them. I mean, because if God could save Saul of Tarsus, the man who was persecuting the church, throwing people in jail, Christians in jail, killing them, if God could save Saul of Tarsus and turn him into the number one proponent of Christian faith, then there's hope for everybody else. So, I want to read this verse, verse 8, in a couple of other versions and show you. You can see or read a Calvinistic bent in some of the various Bible translations. And you can definitely hear it in some of the preachers. But let me read 1 Peter 2:8. This is in one version, the International Standard. Speaking of Christ, they kept on stumbling because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. ISV. They disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. It was their destiny, God. Williams translates it this way. They keep on stumbling over the message. By the way, the idea of them stumbling, it is in the continuous sense. So it's they keep on stumbling. It's ongoing for them. But Williams translates it, because they are disobedient to it, and this is their appointed doom. Now, Williams, you don't see the predestined part in it, but those who are disobedient are appointed to doom. Why are they appointed to doom? Is it because of God didn't choose them to be saved, or is it because of their disobedience? It's because of their disobedience. The ERV version, excuse me, I think this is the English Revised, says, "He is a stone that makes people stumble, a rock that makes people fall. People stumble because they don't obey what God says. This is what God planned to happen to those people." It wasn't that he planned necessarily for certain people to be damned, but he did plan that those who disobeyed would be damned. So it's like our sister said, you have to choose. I believe God has given us the ability to choose. I believe that we have this incredible capability, and that is the capability to choose right from wrong, good from evil, to believe Christ, to reject Christ. So, yes, you have that freedom, but like somebody said, you have the freedom to choose, but remember, you're not free to escape the consequences of your choice. So all of our choices have consequences. And you can't escape those consequences apart from, of course, repentance. So Calvin, John Calvin, a 16th century preacher, he said concerning verse 8 right here, that rejection and destruction, it was to rejection and destruction that these people were designated in the purpose of God. So Calvin actually taught that God is glorified when people are destroyed for their wickedness, that it glorifies God to send them to hell. You know, I'm a little uncomfortable with that because I remember reading Ezekiel where God says, you know, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Y'all have a Bible? Look with me over to Ezekiel. Keep your finger here. We're coming right back. But let's take a few minutes, okay, and look at a couple of verses. I'd like for you to look with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. We never want to detract from God's glory and God's sovereignty, but let's keep in mind everything that the Bible says on a subject, because I believe it's important. I believe it's important that we know that God's will is made clear in Scripture. He says, I'm in Ezekiel 18, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 20. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son will not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, the wickedness of the wicked will be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all of his sins that he has committed, and keep my statutes, do what's lawful and right, he will surely live. He will not die." God's gracious and merciful, right? "And all his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" God's will is that they live. Verse 30, he goes on, he says, verse 30, "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take glory in the death of the wicked." I'm happy when I destroy the wicked. No, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, says the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Does it sound to you in this passage like men could turn? That they have that ability to turn from their sins and turn from their wickedness? Well, it sounds like that to me. I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. Now, he's talking here about those who die in their sins. Because in Psalms 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So, that's a whole different thing, because the saints who died, the righteous who died to go be with the Lord, they're getting their reward. But the wicked are being rejected. They're being doomed forever. So, yes, I do believe people have a choice. I do believe that we have the ability to believe or reject. But I also know, and we all have to know, that even that ability to believe is God's grace bestowed upon us. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved. You're saved by grace. And that's through faith, but that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by any righteousness in ourselves, that's for sure. All right, 1 Peter, we're in 1 Peter. I tell you what, I want you to go back there and stick your finger there. But there's another passage I would like to read in Jude. Jude is the little bitty book just before Revelation. It's only one chapter. I want to read one verse here, because this is kind of a sister verse that the Calvinists use to prove their point that some people were preordained by God to be destroyed, and they won't be saved because God didn't ordain them to be saved. Verse 4 is the verse I'm looking for. Jude, verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Calvinist would say that God chose certain men, and he chose them for damnation. He chose that they would be wicked men and that they would be damned. They would not repent. Others would say that God foreknew who would be wicked men, and all the wicked, all those who die unrepented, are appointed to damnation. But why is it that they would be damned? Why is it that they would find this condemnation? Well, verse 4, they are ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. This is just shamelessness, outrageous actions of sensuality, lust, excess, fornication of all kinds. And look what else, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's why they were condemned. That's why they were rejected. Go ahead, brother.
Kind of want to read this with you. Who ordained them? I mean, we forget about the devil.
Who what?
Who ordained them?
Ordained, the same word that's
But I mean,
ordained.
Is it the devil that ordained this man, since he led one-third of the heavenly hosts?
Ordained is the same word that's translated appointed. In fact, it's the same word that we say in 1 Peter 2 and verse 8. to which they were appointed. It means set, ordained. What it means is that God chose from before the beginning of the world that the believer, the righteous, would be saved, and the unbeliever, the wicked, would be damned.
So it's not speaking about specific people.
That's correct. That is correct. But from eternity, he ordained that the righteous, the believer, would be saved, and that the wicked, the unbeliever, would be appointed to damnation. That's the idea of being appointed or ordained. Or that's what ordained means. It just means appointed. Same word. It's the same Greek word. But it's a good question. So I would also like to remind us that God's will is that all would be saved. Over in 2 Peter, since you're in Jude, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering," 2 Peter 3, 9, "long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We want to remember verses like this, that God is not willing for any to perish. He wants all to repent. Now, if his desire is for all to repent, it has to indicate that all have the ability to repent, that all can repent. So if not, then this is, it's kind of like false advertising. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But he also goes on, John 3:18, and says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Men chose the darkness over the light." So, but God's, you still there in 2 Peter 3? Look with me in verse 7. Let's see who it is that God is going to punish. The Bible says, "Now the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word of God, are kept in store, they are reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men," the ungodly, the wicked. The eternal miseries are appointed to the ungodly. That's the idea. And let's also remember another passage you want to always keep in mind whenever you're confronted with these arguments by the Calvinist. 1 John 2:2, another great verse, says, speaking of Christ, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Very important verse. 1 John 2:2. When they say, "Well, Christ died, he died for the elect, he died only for those he chose and ordained to save," 1 Peter 2:2 flies in the face of that and says he's the propitiation, the atonement, the appeasement. He is the way of salvation for, 1 Peter 2:2, for our sins. Well, wait. 1 John 2:2. Yeah, I'm sorry. 1 John 2:2. "The propitiation for our sins." And he's speaking, you know, you could say all of us, but not just ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, Christ died for all. He died for all. You know, a true Calvinist cannot honestly say, they can't go honestly, because they don't believe it, they can't go honestly and tell people, "Jesus Christ died for your sins." They can't honestly say that because they don't believe it. They only believed that he died for the sins of the elect. He did not die for the sins of everyone, only for the sins of those that he selected from the foundation of the world. But according to the Bible, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all, A-L-L, all means all, that's all means, that all should come to repentance. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And of course, you have John 3:16. And John 3:18, that's right, that's what John 3:18 says. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he believeth not on the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, John 3:19, that light is come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. We also have promises like Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we have Christ the living stone, Christ the rejected stone, Christ the cornerstone, Christ the stumbling stone, and the rock of offense. And there is one other that we briefly mentioned last week, and while we still got a couple of minutes left tonight, I want to talk about Christ, the smiting stone, that we only spoke of briefly, but there is a passage. Remember when Brother Dave brought up Daniel chapter 2 last week? Why don't you make your way over there quickly, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2. I want us to see Christ the smiting stone. There's a number of passages I guess we could consider, but Daniel chapter 2. Remember, Daniel has been brought off to Babylon, where he has become kind of a favorite amongst the court. And the king Nebuchadnezzar has this weird dream. Daniel chapter 2, y'all there with me? Can you hang with me a little bit longer? A few more minutes? Okay. So Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1 says, he dreamed a dream whereby his spirit was troubled, his sleep was broken. And then he called for all of the magicians and sorcerers and the Chaldeans. These are the wise men, their advisors and counselors. He called them all in and he said to show the king his dream. So they all came in and stood before him, and the king said, I dreamed a dream. My spirit was troubled to know the dream. And the Chaldean said, okay, tell us what the dream was. We'll tell you the interpretation. He said, I don't remember what the dream was. So I want you to tell me what the dream was, and you tell me what it means. And they said, oh, we can't do that. We can't do that. The king says, if you will not make known unto me the dream, verse 5, with the interpretation of it, you will be cut in pieces and your houses will be made a dunghill. They said, verse 7, they said, hey, king, you have to tell us the dream. We'll have an interpretation. He said, I can't remember the dream. And he goes on, verse 9, if you will not make known unto me the dream, there's but one decree for you, for you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me. He says, you tell me the dream, and I'll know you can tell me the interpretation. They said, there's not a man on the earth that can tell you this, because no king, no ruler, no lord has ever asked such a thing from any of their magicians. And, you know, they said, you're asking for the impossible. The king was angry, verse 12, and furious. And he said, all right, kill all these guys. and then go through Babylon and kill all the wise men, magicians, sorcerers, and Chaldeans, kill them all. And then verse 14, they were going to come kill Daniel too. Daniel, he said, hey, why all of this? Why didn't the king ask me? I'll tell him. Let me just go pray, and God will give me the dream and the interpretation. And so that's what Daniel did. They said, okay, go pray and tell us what it was. So Daniel, I'm going to read just a couple of verses. He says, verse 19, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. God showed him. Daniel blessed the God of heaven and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and might are his. He changes times and seasons and removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. So they bring him to the king. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 28. Daniel, he had said in the presence of the king, I've got the answers for you. There's a God in heaven that reveals secrets. And here's the interpretation. God has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28, what shall be in the latter days? Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. God showed you a vision of what's going to happen in the last days. He said, the thoughts that came to your mind, O king, is what should come to pass hereafter. And now he's going to make known. He says, verse 31, thou, O king, saw and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold. Its breast and arms were of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet, part iron and part clay. And you saw until a stone was cut out without hands. Nobody carved it. Nobody made it. But a stone cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Then he gives him the interpretation. The interpretation, he says, you, O king, are a king of kings. The God of heaven has given you a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And he goes, you know, you rule over everything. Babylon was a great and mighty and powerful kingdom. And he says, the image that you saw with the head of gold, you are the head of gold. Verse 38. And then he said, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. An inferior kingdom. Because remember, there was a chest and arms of silver. After Nebuchadnezzar's death was the Medo-Persian Empire, presided over by King Cyrus. He said, and then a third kingdom, a kingdom of brass, would rise up. This kingdom of brass was the belly that was spoken of over in verse 32. Hey, that would have been the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. And then he says, the fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron. For as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these, it'll break in pieces and bruise. That would have been the Roman Empire. the Roman Empire that crushed all of its enemies and ground them into the dirt of the earth. And then he said, you saw feet that were part of potter's clay and part of iron, verse 41. The kingdom will be divided, but there will be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as you saw iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly broken, or partly brittle, as some versions translate it. And whereas you saw the iron mixed with miry clay, they will mingle themselves with the seed of men. They'll not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. That's the stone made without hands that came and crushed the feet of the image, the feet that were part iron, part clay. He said, it's a picture of what will be in the last days, in the last days on earth. And he goes on, he says, you saw, verse 45, that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. It broke in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain. The interpretation is sure. That is, it's fixed. It's not going to change. So, this was a profound vision of four successive world empires, from mighty Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire to Alexander the Great's Grecian Empire to the Roman Empire. But then the feet of clay and iron has been a subject of much conjecture for many, many, many years. And most, I would say probably most conservative interpreters believe that being that it's part of iron and the feet, remember the legs were iron, the Roman Empire, that it will have in it the strength of Rome, but it'll be part clay and there's 10 toes in the feet. So many have conjectured it will be a sort of a confederacy of 10 kings, maybe even, or prominent, you know, world leaders that will be in some way associated with Rome. Whether it's Rome the country, I mean, Rome the remnants of the ancient Roman Empire, unlikely, but more likely, the Roman Catholic Church. That it would have it still to this day has worldwide scope, worldwide, even though it's losing its shine right now with all the sex scandals and priest scandals and so forth. Don't underestimate Rome. Its talons stretch across the entire world, the entire globe. And many believe that in the last days it will be instrumental in putting together a confederacy that will eventually become presided over by the Antichrist. When that occurs, that's when the stone made without hands comes. The stone made without hands is Christ. He will come and smite the ten nations, the confederacy will smite and destroy them, and they'll be ground to powder, and the stone made without hands will become a mountain that'll fill the whole earth, which obviously has to do with the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth, the millennial kingdom where he will reign and rule for 1,000 years. So the point I would make here is that Christ is the smiting stone. We see him as a living stone, stumbling stone, cornerstone, rejected stone, but he's coming back as the smiting stone. And there's a prophetic verse in Matthew 21 and verse 44. It says, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, they shall be ground into powder. They'll be ground into dust. On whomsoever it shall fall. You don't want to mess with Christ. People reject him. But let me tell you, those who stumble over him, when you stumble over a stone, guess what? You don't hurt the stone. If you trip over a big rock, the rock doesn't get bruised. The one who stumbles gets injured. The one who falls gets bruised. But if this rock falls on you, as it will on its enemies in the last day, the Bible says they will be ground unto powder. They will be destroyed. So, anyway, we see, I did want to bring that out because it just seemed to put the cap on Christ, the living stone, rejected stone, chief cornerstone, stumbling stone, and coming again as the smiting stone. When he comes again to this world, it won't be as a lamb, but it will be as the mighty lion to establish his kingdom on earth, to reign and to rule, and to crush his enemies. I'm sure we could have spent a good deal of time on these verses tonight, but I want to quit at 8:30, so it's 8:30. Praise God. Well, thank you for your attention. Father, we do pray that you grant us understanding and hearts to want to understand. And Lord, help us to realize that those who stumble over your word, that they only injure themselves, Lord. That they don't injure the truth. They don't injure you, but they injure themselves. And help us, Lord, never to stumble ourselves over the truth. But even when it bruises us, Lord, help us to love it and help us to live it. This grace we pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen, amen. The Lord bless you, keep you, use you for his glory. Have a blessed week. If we can pray with you tonight, we'll be happy to do so.